Good to see everyone here this morning. If you'd like to grab your New Testaments and turn to Acts, the fourth chapter, we'll begin there in a few moments this morning. Acts chapter 4. I'd like to certainly welcome our visitors, let you know you're an honored guest. And if you would have any questions about what we've done this morning, what we're going to talk about in just a short moment, you'd be a friend to come and ask us. We'd certainly be willing to study the scriptures with you. It is our duty as Christians and our desire as children of God to look to His Word to find out what we should do. We recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, and that we'd be remiss to leave anything out of God's Word and in our worship and in our service to Him. And so that is what we're going to try to do this morning. Look to the Scriptures for a message from God. And we recognize that He speaks to us through these words, these inspired words written by His apostles. And so I'd ask that you turn with me in the New Testament this morning as we look at a message from God's Word. Here in Acts, the fourth chapter, we see a situation early on in the start of the church. We recognize in chapter 2 that church was instituted, that those individuals who believed on the day of Pentecost and in reaction to the apostles' first gospel sermon, the first one that is recorded there for us in the scriptures, that they were pricked in the heart, cut to the heart, and that they called on the name of the Lord and that they obeyed Him in obedience to the word and baptism for the remission of their sins. And the church was started. Well, that was the very start to something very big with regard to the apostles' great commission given them by the Lord at the end of the four Gospels, that they were to go out and teach every nation to become disciples, to make disciples of every nation and baptizing them. And this brought about many difficulties in their life. And they certainly knew going out into the world to preach the gospel that it was not always going to be easy, that it wasn't going to be a cakewalk, so to say, that they were going to reach this opposition of individuals in the world. Certainly as Jesus reached in His ministry on the earth, we know that's why He died. The Jews rejected Him and the Romans crucified Him as well. And we as sinners have a part in that as we have sinned and fallen short of His glory. That's a reason why He had to die. We certainly know that the apostles going and preaching this message were going to reach people that didn't want to hear it. And there were going to be problems. That's exactly what we see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, this really first instance of a confrontation that the apostles reach. We know the first part of Acts is primarily seen as Peter and his ministry and certainly others around him. And then the last part of Acts is seen with Paul and his ministry. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 3 and 4. In chapter 3, Peter and John go to this man and this lame man is here and they heal him. Now this causes a ruckus or a crowd to form, seeing this miracle. We recognize that that's the purpose of miracles, to prove God's existence, to show that these apostles are from the Lord, have that authority. And that's exactly what this miracle accomplished. This lame man was healed. The individuals knew he had been lame and that this had to have been a work from God, that these individuals were obviously from God, for they performed this miracle. And Peter took opportunity, or took advantage of this opportunity. These people gathered around, and Peter preached to them the message of the cross, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, sent to this earth to die on the cross for the sins of many. He is the King, and this kingdom prophesied about that would last for an eternity and trump all other kingdoms, and that you crucified this individual. Now, as a result of this, many believed, and they had believed these individuals were from God before because of that miracle. But as we see that not everyone believed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, not everyone would believe in this instance of the preaching of the gospel message. And there were some who were so hardened to the point of rejecting anything the apostles would say or anything God would say that they would reject even these individuals who are obviously from God and preaching that message of righteousness. That's what we see here in chapter 4. After they had healed this lame man and preached this message, in verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, "It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, I neglected to mention just before this, they were put into captivity. That these individuals were taken and they were put into custody, and that the next day they're being questioned. And so he said, "What power, what name have you done this?" Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 8, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name that is under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now notice in verse 13 the reaction. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Here is the apostles of Christ, ambassadors of Christ, sent out by Christ himself to be representatives of him and to preach his gospel. And it was apparent and obvious by those who witnessed this miracle and witnessed his preaching, and even those who rejected it and were worried about it and what it stirred up in the people. They knew that these individuals had been with Jesus. This is certainly something that obviously we're going to make application of with our lives, that we are identified with Jesus or with Christ. Christians are followers of Christ. When we wear that name, when we have that title, we are identifying ourselves with Christ. But there's a lot that goes into a name. It's not just merely letters that form a word. It's a word that has meaning and that is a representation of whoever wears that title. And what needs to happen is actions need to follow that title. If we are identifying ourselves with Jesus, then we won't need to necessarily go out and say it merely. It's going to be shown in our lives. Now, these individuals as ambassadors of Christ certainly were identifying themselves with Christ as preaching his gospel, as preaching the message of the cross. But they lived it, and they lived it in such a way that it was obvious. We certainly know the emphasis here on the nature of these two individuals, Peter and John, that they were uneducated, that they had not received this education in these Jewish schools with the rabbis, and they had not gone through those systems of theology and teaching that many of these scribes and Pharisees had experienced. Uneducated men, not in the sense that they didn't know anything, but in the sense that these Jewish leaders took pride in. You're nothing if you haven't been educated in this system. They were untrained. They were ordinary men. They were not trained professionals gone out and doing these things. And this showed as with their person, these individuals knew this. And so why had they come to the conclusion that they had been with Jesus? We'll see various things in the lesson this morning that despite their uneducation and them being untrained, that it showed that they were with Christ when he was on this earth. It showed that they had come from him and that they were sent by him and that they were disciples of this Holy One who was sinless, who was the Son of God come in the flesh and died for man and ascended to heaven and is reigning at this time. And this should be obvious in our lives. You see on the board a fingerprint. And fingerprints are very interesting. There are no two alike. Even with identical twins, they have different sets of fingerprints. And as distinct as that is, it allows for individuals to know who this individual is. Who does this fingerprint belong to? You take fingerprints with the government, and when someone commits a crime, those fingerprints are taken. And if they commit a crime again and they lift those fingerprints off of some object, they know who did this, because this is the only person with this fingerprint. And as that identifies a person, our actions and what we say and what we do and how we live identifies us as who we are. We're not fooling anybody by saying that we are Christians and then living in the world. We're not fooling anybody by being hypocrites in this life. And we are going to be exposed for what we truly are by our actions. Peter and John ultimately were exposed for who they were. They had been with Jesus. And if we have been with Jesus, if we are with Jesus, it will show and it will be undeniable. Firstly, as we see that they had been with Jesus, it was because their discipleship was noticeable. They did things. They were ministering to these individuals the message of the cross. They were stewards of God's word. And as such, they were going to do these things no matter what came their way. If they were thrown into prison, as they were here in Acts the third chapter, they were going to continue to preach God's word. Later on, as we'll see and we'll visit later in the lesson, after this, they were threatened. And yet they still said, we're going to preach in this name. We are going to obey God rather than men. And they were threatened again, and they go out and preach some more. Later on in Acts, we see various situations where the disciples of Christ and the apostles of Christ are tortured and beaten and thrown into prison, are without a pillow to lay their head on, and all of these things that they have to go through and endure. They're doing this because they are disciples of Christ. And it shows, it identifies them as being with the Son of God. Notice in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, in Peter's first epistle to these Christians, these individuals who were Gentiles, now spiritual Israel, that they were in that pagan society that reveled in drunkenness and in lust and in all of these things that he'll list here. And these individuals were a part of this society. These individuals were participating in these sins and in these terrible things. But when they had become a Christian, in Colossians, the third chapter, Paul writes that if you had been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, set your mind on those things which are above. This is what they were doing. They had changed. They had been raised a new creature, a new creation in Christ, created for good works. And so Paul addresses this concept that this was your past life and you're living a life in Christ now. And notice what he says. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. They had done these things. These individuals had known them to be participating in these things. And Paul says, that's sufficient. You've done enough. You don't need to visit it again. You're not missing anything that's back in that life that you were living, that carnal mindset that you had. It's enough. You've ended that. It's been crucified. It's been nailed to the cross. And now you are living in Christ. And he is living in you. And you are identified with Christ. And notice what that means here in verse 4. These individuals that they had run around with, that they had been involved in these things with, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's such a stark contrast that these individuals are taken aback. They think it's strange. They think it's somewhat weird that all of a sudden there's this change. And the reason for that is that they know they are disciples of Christ. That stark contrast is going to be in anybody who has obeyed the gospel. Because there's one life lived and one life completely opposite lived when we become a Christian. And if there is not that stark contrast, then we're most likely not living how we should. We need to examine our lives to find that there is a contrast between our past and our present. Because if that contrast is not there between our past and our present, then we're not going to get to where we want to be in the future, in heaven for eternity with God. There has to be that contrast now. And it has to be a continual thing. We can't fall back to what we were before. And that's why he says this is sufficient. And these individuals, Peter and John, before they had become disciples of Christ, they were doing something. They had a profession. They had a way of life that they lived. We recognize when Christ called them and told them to come with him and follow him and be these individuals chosen by him, be his ambassadors, that he would ascend and that he would continually be with them and they would be doing these things. They dropped what they were doing and followed Christ. There was a complete change. This individual that had this profession is now doing this. Why is he doing this? He's identified with Christ. And there's an importance in that in his life that he's going to do anything and everything to show that he is identified with Jesus. We recognize in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that stark contrast brought to life in this illustration that is seen throughout all of Scripture, and this illustration that is made possible from the beginning of time, that in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and the light was separated from the darkness. And here we have this vision or this sight of this stark contrast. You cannot have light with darkness. Where there's light, it's light. There is no darkness. We talk about it's a little bit more dark over here than it is over here. And that may be somewhat true, but really what there is less light over here than there is over here. It's still light. And so that stark contrast shows that there is an impossibility of having both together. Notice in the verse 8 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes, "You were once darkness." It's the same thing that Peter told these individuals in 1 Peter 4. "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life.'" What we see here is a picture painted of our responsibilities, what is incumbent upon us as Christians to go out and do as one who has been identified with Jesus. We are lights in the world. We sing that song, I believe it's in Sacred Selections, "Let the lower lights be burning." That here is a lighthouse and we are the lights along the shore. That we are to do a job. We are to get those wayward seamen, those individuals who are lost in this tempest of life, and we are to bring them to this light because we are ones who are reflecting that light, and that identifies us with Christ. You notice that there cannot be a unity between darkness and light. He says, "Do not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." There in parentheses in verse 9, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit," other translations rightly say, "The fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." This is what we are now as Christians. We are walking in righteousness and goodness and in all truth, which is the Word of God. And in doing so, we identify ourselves with Christ. And if we are truly doing so, we're going to be exposing those things in the darkness for what they are. There's no doubt in our minds, and the world may not know, and as we live our lives and we preach the gospel and we live in this righteous and good manner and the truth, then those things become evident to the world. This individual is identified with Christ, and he's doing this or not doing this. He's teaching this because this is what the Word of God says, and it exposes the putrid nature of sin and the terrible things that are in that darkness. And that's a responsibility placed upon us as Christians to identify ourselves in that manner. Notice in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he expresses that same principle of having a responsibility, of being an example to the world. And the way we are that example is being identified with Christ, for he is our example. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 5 in a Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He'll talk about in chapter 6 about not doing your good works to be seen by men. But this is completely different from what he's saying over there. There is a self-righteous attitude, an attitude that is seeking attention for self instead of bringing that glory to God. But this attitude as salt and light is one that shows our good works as one identified with Christ. And what that does is points to Christ. All glory goes to God, and he is glorified by those who witness those good works, by those who are shining their lights and seasoning the earth as the salt of the earth. I want us to notice there, though, in verse 15, that there is this situation that is painted by Jesus that no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And that's a situation we find ourselves in quite often. That we are so different from the world and we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They think it's strange of that. And sometimes we just don't want to be different. And so we put a basket on top of our light. I want us to go back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 12. And I want us to see the nature of the deeds done by those in the darkness. In verse 12 of Ephesians 5, it says, "It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Even those individuals in darkness are ashamed of what they're doing because it's wrong. And that's the right attitude to have with those things. It is shameful. But with the fruit of the light, goodness, righteousness, and truth, being identified with Christ, there's no shame in that. And we should never feel shame in that. And we should never cover up our light or cover up our identity as being with Christ. Instead, we should let that be exposed. We should shine it all around and let everyone see us as someone who is different, who is separate and apart from the world. We can't be ashamed of being identified with Christ. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, it says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And if Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, the people who have sinned and betrayed him, and once we obey him, that we're still not perfect, but he has shown mercy and given us grace, and he is not ashamed to be called our brethren, then why are we ever ashamed to be called his? Why are we ever ashamed to wear that name tag and identification of a Christian? And I don't think that any of us would go out and say, "I'm ashamed to be a Christian. I don't want to wear that name around my neck. I don't want to be seen as different or Christian." But what do our actions show? Peter and John, being persecuted in this instance, thrown in jail for no reason, not a reason that they deserved, at least. And these individuals who would later threaten them, they could have said, "I don't want to have this label anymore. I don't want to go through this burden." But what they did is recognize Christ identified himself with them, and they need to identify themselves with Christ, their Savior, who died for their sins. That's what we're living for. That's what we are representing as those who are living in the world as light. And we can never forget that. You are identified with Jesus if everyone else can tell you're identified with Jesus. We see also in Acts, the 4th chapter, with these individuals, Peter and John, that they had a confidence. That they were uneducated, untrained men. People knew this. These Pharisees, these scribes, these rulers, these elders, they knew they were uneducated and untrained. And they were astounded at what they reacted to their opposition with. What they said about Christ and him crucified. And they're going to preach this no matter what. And this Jesus, you're the one that crucified this Jesus. And they were taken aback. And they knew that they had been with Jesus because they had a confidence in Jesus. They had a confidence in what they were saying because it was from God. We see this in Jesus' ministry throughout his life on earth and the parables he spoke and the principles that he brought about. And people were astounded at his teaching, taken aback. This was hard to understand. This man is teaching something different than what we know, different than what we've thought before. And it's new, this revolution of religion, that Jesus came and he fulfilled the law and the prophets and set up a new covenant and all of these things. And they saw that he spoke with confidence and authority as one having been sent from God. That's what these apostles had in Acts 4 and throughout the entire account in Acts. that they had a confidence in Christ. And it was just that, a confidence in Christ and not themselves. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul writing to these individuals in Corinth, after he had already been with them before, he looked back to that time when he was with them and preaching to them. And he said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you testimony of God. For I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That fifth verse shows another implication. And this is why he was preaching in the name of Christ, and he determined not to know anything among them except Christ and Him crucified. If they had faith in Paul or in his wisdom, that wouldn't get them to heaven. They had to have faith in the Son of God. But this double implication is that he could not have confidence or faith in himself. It wasn't his message. It wasn't his plan that he conjured up in his mind some time ago. It was a plan that God had predestined and foreordained from the beginning, before the foundation of the earth. And he had planned for this to be preached, and this came to happen, and all these things transpired. And this message of the cross is from God and not Paul. And he had to preach that message. And that showed his confidence in Christ and not himself. We see that in his life in other instances in Philippians, the third chapter. In verse 7, after he had talked about all of these perhaps qualifications or achievements that he had in this Jewish nation, in this Jewish religion that he was a part of before he was converted in Damascus. In verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." I don't know very many people who I would just drop everything that I've ever achieved or known or followed to follow that individual. And that's what Paul did, because he had confidence in Christ. He was able to drop those things and follow Christ because of who Christ was and the power that he had as the Son of God. In chapter 4, in verse 13, in discussing these things as a Christian and as we are expected to be, to rejoice in the Lord always, to meditate on all of these things, to be content with what we have, whether a lot or a little. We know how to be abased. We know how to abound. The Apostle Paul shows why. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He couldn't do those things because of his own ability, but because of his faith in Christ and the strength that he gets from that. The strength that Christ gives each and every one of us. That his burden is easy, his yoke is light, that we can have our sins washed away, and that his commandments are not burdensome, and we can follow those commandments because of the strength that he gives us. We see something interesting later on, or in another facet of Paul's life, in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And in verse 8, we see this situation where he's pleading with the Lord. He has this thorn in the flesh. He has something, we don't know exactly what, that is hindering him, that is making his life a little more difficult. It is a challenge for him, and ultimately is a test of his faith. In verse 8, he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, at this time, I think we could say that the Apostle Paul's mindset on this is a little bit in a different place than it should be. And the Lord sheds the light on that problem. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." The Lord talking to Paul, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And what was the difference there? It may have been that the Apostle Paul was looking at this thing and thinking that I can't maintain what I need to maintain through this cumbersome load that is placed upon me. And what Jesus says is, "My grace is sufficient for you." You have your confidence in me, not yourself. And as we go through our lives and we have this expectation and this responsibility placed upon us that we are the disciples of Christ, we are Christians, we are to preach His word, we are to live a life that is so pleasing to Him that we can be in heaven with Him for eternity. There's nothing we can do of ourselves To be able to do that without Christ, or to be able to earn that, to have a skill set that is so worked upon that we can get to heaven without any help from God or Christ. No one that has ever lived or ever will live can be able to say that with truth and sincerity in their hearts. Because His grace is sufficient for us. And we are strengthened in Him. And we can do all of these things of that spiritual nature according to God's will through Christ who strengthens us. In no other way. If we leave Him out of the picture, if we set Him on the wayside and we continue on this path, we're going to fall off of it very soon. We can only expect to get to heaven with the guidance given us by Christ. In the 119th Psalm, we see a confidence there within the writer of this Psalm. In verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies." There's a confidence, "for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers." There's a confidence, "for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." All of these things that he is able to do, that he is privileged to be able to say, he has these in his life and at his person, at his disposal, because of the revelation of God's will, because of the strength he gets from God's message. And that's where our focus should be. It should never be on ourselves. We should never get up or go get up in a pulpit or go to teach to some other individual and have the confidence in ourselves. It needs to be in Christ. And when we have that, and when we have that true confidence, there's nothing that can hold us down with regard to the duties that we have as Christians. And of course, we see in Acts 4 their boldness. Now, boldness is a form of confidence, and I recognize that. But boldness goes further than confidence. Because there are some people who are confident about things and fold in the process of adversity. But boldness is that free and fearless confidence. It is that understanding and that trust within yourself that Christ is able to allow us to overcome if we are in Him. And it gives us that mindset that will not fold under pressure. It's what these individuals had. That's what they understood in their lives. And this is why they were able to preach Christ crucified, even to those individuals who hated the message. In 1 John 5, chapter and verse 4, we see that boldness that we can have in Him. It says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We are identified with Christ. And if we truly are, if we have done the things necessary on our part to become a Christian, to have a hope of salvation for eternity, and we are doing those things to be identified with Christ, people know it, people see it, and we're placing our trust in God, then we are going to overcome. There's no doubt about it. There's no gray area as to whether we're going to get to heaven if we do His will. He says, if you do my will, if you have faith in the Son of God, you will overcome the world. And with that, we have a boldness to go out and teach His word. We have a boldness to go out and do those things that we couldn't do without this assurance of heaven and that reward. Romans 6 and verse 5 talks about the process of our baptism, and that if we are buried with Him in baptism, we are buried with Him in His death, then we will also be raised in that resurrection day. We will be raised to walk in newness of life as a Christian. And if He has been exalted, if He has been in heaven, then certainly if we are united in His death and His burial and His resurrection, we are going to be with Him in the final day. And there's a boldness that strikes in us to recognize that there is no one that can separate us from the love of God, no height nor depth nor any other created thing. But if He offers that to us and we take it, we gain access into that grace by faith, then there's nothing that can take us from His hand. That there's nothing that can threaten our spiritual well-being except for our own desires that we heed from time to time in sin. We have boldness in Him to do those things that are fitting for a Christian. Going back to Acts, the 4th chapter, we see this. After they had been threatened and they went out, they went with their companions and they said a prayer. And they prayed for this boldness that we're talking about. In verse 29, it says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." That we need to pray for this boldness, but we are certainly going to receive it. And God is going to give it and allow us to go out and preach with that boldness and preach to the world that doesn't want to hear the message. But there are some out there that are going to be sprouting this fruit of righteousness because that message has been planted. But we need to be bold to go out and do it. In the 18th verse of chapter 4, that they had called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But notice what Peter and John answered. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Even in the midst of that threatening, in the midst of that assembly of this Sanhedrin and the rulers who were very, very daunting to other individuals, most individuals would be trembling before their sight. Most individuals wouldn't dare to speak up and continue to do what they told them not to do. Peter and John said, "We're going to obey God. You judge. Would you obey God or would you obey man?" Peter and John recognized that they had an assurance in Christ, and that boldness in Christ identified them with Christ. For only those who are with him can have that boldness and assurity. So the question this morning as we draw our lesson to a close is, are you identified with Jesus? As we have said before, an identity is certainly something that is obvious. It is certainly something that is sure. And you may think you are identified with Jesus, and you may not be. And this confidence that we can have, this boldness that we can have, this assurity that we can have, and the fruit of the Spirit that a Christian yields in his person and in his ministry on earth, those are only possible if we are identified with Christ. Notice in Matthew, the 28th chapter, when Jesus is giving this great commission to his disciples, he gives them this assurance, and he recognizes that they are identified with Christ. But when he ascends on high 40 days from then, that he would not cease to be with them. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ was with them, and that's why they had that confidence. And the reason he was with them is because they were identified with him. As we follow this formula here in this Great Commission and in the other four Gospels in Mark 16:16, as we read, we know that to become a disciple, to become identified with Christ, you must be baptized in his authority, under his name. Then it follows that you do these things that we are taught, that we do these things that we are commanded, and he is going to be with us. But not a second before and not a second after we fail to do those things that he has had for us to do. Are you identified with Christ? If you have not obeyed the gospel, you cannot be said that you are identified with Christ. But that availability is here for you today. You just have to take that step. You have to forsake your past life, to forsake the world, and repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You will receive that understanding of a confidence, of a boldness, and of a hope of eternal life in heaven. If you have been identified with Christ, but you haven't been acting as it, you are identified with Christ. Maybe the world can't tell because you are still in your past sins and you're still walking in the way of the will of the Gentiles, so to speak. You have this opportunity this morning to be re-identified with Christ and continue on for the rest of your life. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.